Hey, thank you, BB. Well, it's good to be together. As some of you know, we're in Malaysia at the moment, continuing our time here. We've had a busy and good day, and haven't hardly stopped at all. It's been good.
Just turn up the
Amen. And when I think of the subject of tonight, if you looked at the subject, I wanted to take up something that goes right the way through Scripture, and I wanted to look at it from different points of view, just a few scriptures from the New Testament, a few, one or two from the Old Testament. And the title is to do with being in Adam or in Christ, no in between us, no in between. And
Sorry, sorry.
that's all right, Joel. There are no in between us. And I realize I've come to that title because there seem to be so many who seem to be in between. Am I in Christ? And am I in Adam? Am I in both of them at once? What is my condition? And when you come to the scripture, right from the beginning of scripture, you know, don't you, how Adam and Eve brought forth two sons. And straight away, when the two sons came forth, and you are aware of two types of people. Two types of men. And one of them is distinctly and increasingly anti-God. You know his name, Cain. And the other one is clearly teachable, humble. His name, of course, is Abel. And Abel, how do we know these things? We know them just from their actions. Right there in the early days of mankind, where, and if you use your imagination a moment, Adam and Eve had been put out of the garden by God. Simply, it was a mercy from God to prevent the way to the tree of life, lest they should eat of the tree of life, and that fruit, that action, bring them into a state of being in which they would live forever and ever in sin, and their state would be unchangeable. So the Lord set up a barrier there at the east end of Eden. And the barrier, of course, was a flaming sword. And you can read about it, and you will have read about it. And there were these amazing creatures there called cherubim. It must have been a sacred spot. And so when you think of chapter 4 of Genesis, and when you read that about Adam and knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. She bore Cain, her firstborn. And why did she call him? I've gotten a man. I've got the man. Because she was keeping in her mind something that God had said to her. Back there in chapter 3, when the Lord spoke to Adam and Eve, and you know how God had said that she would bring forth a seed, and the seed that she would bring forth would overcome the serpent. You know the way that God put this, and he said that this serpent would, this seed of the woman would put his foot on the head of the serpent. And there it is, you can read it in chapter 3, and you can see it in verse 15, where the Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so the woman, and this is a delightful thing to think of, she heard this, she embraced this promise. She embraced the fact, it took this promise by faith and said, so there's going to come forth from myself and my husband Adam a seed who will be a victorious seed, a seed who will crush the lordship of the serpent. And she believed that. And you can imagine that some years later, or was it months later, after she and her husband had come together, and at last she brought forth a seed. And here's this boy that comes forth from her. And she is full, at last, I've got him. That's what the name Cain means. I've got him. I've gotten a man from the Lord. That's why she said that. I've acquired a man from the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 4. And of course, what a shock to the system it was. Must have been that when these boys grew up, because she had another boy, some people think that they were twins. I don't know about that. But the second born was Abel. And this man, and they manifested the dominant drives in their spirit, in the way that they drew near to the cherubim and the flaming sword. Where would you have gone to meet God? If you knew that there was a place where there was supernatural beings, where there was a sword turning, protecting the way back into the garden, where would you have gone to offer sacrifices? Where would you have gone to offer worship? You'd have done what they did. They wanted, because you know that there's this incredible drive in us to somehow meet God, the eternal. I was not made for the things that are simply material. I was not made for simply the things that can be seen with these eyes. I came from paradise. I came from the garden. I came from God. And I want to go back there. And so you can understand this drive. And so these two men, I don't know how old they were at this time. I don't know how many other children that Adam and Eve had had. I don't know. We are not told that. We are told the main stream of truth. And straight away, in the way they come to God, they manifest a different spirit from each other. One of them comes offering blood, offering Abel brings he keeps sheep. He brings, hallelujah, there's something in him that is sensitive and that is drawn toward God. What do you think they were wearing? Because they would have been wearing garments. Where did they get the garments from? Where did Adam and Eve get their garments? You remember how they manufactured garments? All these things are so symbolic. They manufactured their own garments out of, to cover their nakedness, their embarrassment, their sense of guilt. And they manufactured, they sewed together garments that were made of fig leaves. Fig trees have big leaves. They wouldn't have needed many fig leaves if they'd have sewn them carefully. But they covered themselves. And one of the things that as soon as they cut those fig leaves off the tree and wove them and knit them together and sewed them together, those fig leaves would have begun to shrink and detach one from the other so that their nakedness appeared yet again. So they had to manufacture another garment. But God, in his mercy, and you know in the third chapter, that God did something very wonderful for them. You know what he did. And he made this garment for Adam. And he made this garment for the woman. And he covered them. He covered their nakedness. It's a lovely thing. You know that you find this, don't you? Down there in chapter 3 again. And so God, they would have seen God slay an animal. How he did it, I do not know. How God skinned the animal, I do not know. But the fact of the matter is that God covered their nakedness with a garment. What do you think Cain and Abel would have manufactured their garments from? They would have slain an animal to cover their nakedness. They would have learnt this from God. And in order to just not be walking in embarrassment, the wearing of clothing is significant. Very significant. And so you can see how there was a sensitivity in Abel that when he came offering his sacrifice, he came bringing the firstborn of his flock. Verse 4 of chapter 4. He brought the firstborn of his flock. Hallelujah. And he brought of their fat. He brought of their fat. He came generously. He came generously. The fat of the creature, the firstborn. And I want to emphasize that word generously. He came bringing an abundance to God. The other man, Cain, we know what he brought. It says that, he was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And the Lord did not honor. I wonder why God didn't honor Cain. Have you thought about that? Because you know that one of the teachings of Scripture is that God looketh on the heart. That's important to grasp. So what was the attitude of Cain's heart? God was looking at that. The attitude that was it so wrong that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground? He was a tiller of the ground. His brother was a keeper of sheep. They both brought us that which came as a result of their labors. But the Lord had respect. And keep this in your mind, that God looks on the heart. And he spoke, and somehow Cain sensed that the God had received the offering of Abel, and he had rejected and was not pleased with what Cain had brought. And there's a sensitivity here between these two. And you know, it says when you read down that Cain was very angry and his countenance fell when God didn't respect his offering. No, he was very angry. And his heart came out. Anti-God. And anti what God was pleased with. God was accepting his brother's offering. He was accepting. There is something here, my brothers and sisters, to do with a humble heart as opposed to a proud heart. Two kinds of men. One who is going to accentuate and he is going to build upon his antagonism to God by anger and by rebellion, and the other who is not going to resist, who's a humble man. And I find these things very wonderful, just how things polarize. One of the things I learnt a long while ago, direction is set at death, but not degree. Direction is set at death. The direction a man is going, the direction a woman is going, whether they're going to God, whether they are going, I'm thinking of people, as I'll show you in a minute. When I get into the New Testament, the way that Paul writes in the Roman letter, I will show you in a minute just how he talks about certain people who've never heard the gospel, and yet the direction of their lives is set by the way that they are behaving, by what they're seeking, what they're going after. That's amazing. But you know how Cain rises up and kills his brother. And Abel, you know, but not before God has said to him, "Why are you angry? What's happening? What about your spirit? If you do well," it says, verse 7, "if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is to climb all over you." That's the Hebrew. "Its desire is to climb all over you, but you've got to rule over it. You've got to climb over it. You must master it." Isn't that amazing? By the way, this sin desires to climb all over you. The Hebrew word that's translated that is the same one that you find back here in chapter 3, verse 16. And you find God saying to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire will be to climb all over your husband, but he shall climb all over you." Loose translation of the Hebrew. The desire to climb over, to dominate. This will explain something to you wives about, you know, and husbands and the way that, you know, I always think of a couple that I loved very much. And I've known them for years. And we tried to help them through the years in their marriage. And I think of one day, it was in the days of the snail mails. You know, when you used to write with a pen. And I used to love writing with a pen. Some of you are writing with pens. I'm old-fashioned enough to still write with a pen, and I love fountain pens. But anyway, you know, I had a dream one night, and I woke in the night and I wrote my dream to this couple. And, you know, their marriage had been so unhappy for years, and I'd spent much time with them, so had my wife. And the dream was of a boxing ring. And there were two people, and it was this husband and this wife coming out. And the bell rang round one, and they came out and they pummeled one another until they'd had enough, and the bell rang finish of the round. And they went back into a peaceful state in their corners. And then they came out again, round two. And this went on and on and on, a number of rounds. And then, like in the dream, and I wrote the dream to them, I saw one of them. They came out beating one another again. And then one of them got down on their knees in humility, and that began the possibility of change. You know, they were trying to climb over one another. And it's one of the results of sin, self-assertion. And there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened, and all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. When you come to in a humble way, you know, hallelujah. But here's the story. Here's the story. And here's the thing with Cain. You know, sin wants to climb all over you, Cain. But you are to rule over it. How are you going to rule over it? Well, number one, you're going to have to humble yourself before me and my ways. Number two, you're going to have to humble yourself before your brother. Before your brother. Your brother. Your brother. You mustn't rise up in pride against your brother. You know. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Rosa, what did they talk about in the field? Because it says that they were in the field and they were talking, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother. What did he say? You know, I'm thinking of this in the context of churches. Churches where divisions come between brothers. I'm not just thinking of husbands and wives. I'm just thinking of this pressure to climb over one another. You know, this pressure of self. Let me say that, you know, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened and all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That's it. Simple children's chorus. My father, when he used to lead the children's work, he played one of those things that's called a concertina. My father, of course, came from an Italian background, and he played this little instrument, and that's one of the choruses he taught all of us children. You know, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened, and he'd play it on the concertina, and we'd sing it. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. And Cain did not take that way. He did not seek after eternal life. He solidified his rebellion. Need I go on? Need I go on to see the two kinds of men that emerged? And I don't know whether you've thought about this, that these two kinds of men come out in, if I'm still living my life in Adam, then in my life, there'll be those two kinds of men fighting away inside me. If I'm simply a man who's of Adam, if I'm not in Christ, In Christ there is a Calvary. In Christ there is a cross. In Christ there is a death to self. In Christ you died. In Christ you don't have to climb over everybody. In Christ you can humble yourself. In Christ, in Adam, the fight goes on. The fight goes on. The fight goes on. That's life in Adam. There's that in many that climb up and they seek after God. There's something in them, but there's that that fights, asserts. You see, am I a man who's living in Adam right now? Or am I living in Christ? I must know the answer to this. I must know what is the dominant drive in my heart. I must know what is the law of the spirit of life that is motivating me. Doesn't mean to say it won't be challenged. Doesn't mean to say that there aren't ways in which I must change. Doesn't mean that there aren't temptations that come my way to seek to get me to climb up and fight again. But I must know whether I'm an authentic Christian, whether I am in Christ and Christ is in me, or whether I'm in Adam still. And the old fights going on, unchanged, and Cain and Abel are fighting in me. I must know. If I take you into the Psalms now, and I take you into Psalm 1, I want you to see how Psalm 1 contains in it two men. Two men. And this psalm and this thesis that's in this first psalm of the two men, you will find this thesis is developed through all the songs that we call psalms in different ways. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There's the direction of one man, one of the two men. There's the dominant direction expressed succinctly. Blessed is the man. He walks, he stands, he sits. Did you notice those three words? If you know anything about the book of Ephesians, and if you know anything of Watchman Nee, that he once did a conference in China, the notes of which became a book called Sit, Walk, Stand. Sit, Walk, Stand. Now this man, the words are inverted. He walks, stands and sits. And he's not sitting in a place of mockery and scorning. He's not scorning his brother. He's not scorning the world. I want you to know this, that there is something about being an authentic Christian that delivers you from ceaseless analysis of a sinful world and scorns and mocks others. There's something about being a true Christian, deepening in the love of God, where you pity the world. You move into realms of deep compassion. Compassion for the lost, compassion for those. And you don't sit in the seat of the scornful. And you certainly don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And the man who lives like this, this type of man, becomes like a tree planted by rivers of waters that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Glory to God. It's lovely. It's lovely. I'm looking at Jesus there. I'm looking at Jesus. Jesus poetically stated, the blessed man, he walked not in the counsel of the ungodly, and he never stood in the path, the pathway of sin. And he never sat in any scornfulness. His delight, you know, his delight was in the law of his Father. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Praise God. And he was the tree planted. He's the paradise man. Glory to God. So a man who lives like this, humbly, lives like this, he's on his way back into paradise. He's on his way back to true humanity. The woman who lives like this, they're on their way back. Their path is set. Their direction is set. Hallelujah. Verse 4 says of Psalm 1, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. One of the scary things, my brothers and sisters, when you submit to reading the Psalms, is they're so black and white. You're either one kind or another. They're so bold in their statement. They're so terrible. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They'll be blown away, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What a thing it really is. And that is an introduction to the whole of the Psalms. If you were to go through on the two kinds of men, and I hope that you notice, blessed, if you've got a translation, and many of the modern ones will say, blessed is the person, or blessed is the human being. Those translations are evading a central issue. It says, blessed is the man, because the man is the key. Man was the key to sin coming into the world. The woman was not. She was deceived. But the man was the responsible one who did not cover his wife, did not protect her. He did not do it. He failed to be the head. God had called him to be the head. to cover in love his wife. This he did not do. That's why the key, my brother and sister, to what the devil is doing in our day is, of course, to effeminize men, young men, because he fears men. He fears manhood. You know, I was speaking in a church this morning, and I used a phrase that I don't recall ever using before. As I was preaching, I said, coward pastors. Coward pastors. Pastors who, for whatever reasons, are not bold and clear and faithful to God and the truth, no matter what the cost. And a pastor's wife came to me afterwards, and she said to me, "I'm a Malaysian lady," she said to me, "I'm so glad you said that. You're right. You're right." See, so much depends on the men. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. And you ladies, pray for such men to rise up. My daughter, who happens to be in the airport here in KLI, IA right now with her oldest child, her oldest daughter, they happen to be waiting for a flight down to Melbourne. My daughter was engaged to a man and dating a man in the United States years ago when she lived there. And she said, "Dad, I can't marry him. I need to marry a man. He's just a boy." And so I want to encourage you men and new ladies. Ladies, pray. Pray for the young men of our day. Pray that God will give to them the spirit of the man, Christ Jesus. The spirit of the man, Christ Jesus, which is a tender spirit, a bold spirit, a spirit of continuance, a spirit that will pick yourself up and go on. Now, I could take you into many psalms, but for the sake of time, I will take you into the book of Romans. And I want to say something about what I mentioned earlier about direction being set at death, but not degree. Now, when Paul is writing in the Roman letter, you must read him in context. It is a thesis, a systematic doctrinal thesis. And you will know that Paul talks about judgment coming. And in the first chapter, and he says about the lovely thing about the gospel, verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God." I hope you all notice something. Can I show you certain things from these early verses of Romans 1? Just have a look. Here's a man of God talking to you, who is inflamed and quickened by the Spirit of Jesus. He says, verse 1, he's separated unto the gospel of God. Did you see that? He's separated to the gospel of God. Then you go down a little bit further in the chapter, and you'll find that he says this. Verse 9. He says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. I serve with my spirit from the deepest part of me. I serve in the gospel. I'm separated to the gospel. I serve in the gospel. Tremendous thing. Twice he says it. And he says, verse 15, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome always. The gospel I'm separated to. I've been separated not to a healing ministry, not to a ministry of psychological healing, inner healing. I've been separated to the gospel of God. I'm serving from my spirit in the gospel. And he says this, doesn't he? Tremendous. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. That's verse 15. I'm ready to preach. I'm ready to preach. You do know that the word preach, euangelia, you know that preach, that word is not to do simply with teaching and instructing. It is a word that is to do with heralding, declaring, 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 declaring. Oh, yay, oh, yay, oh, yay. In England, they have a herald that used to do that. They still do it. I don't know whether you know, in some of the villages in England, there is a man called the town crier. He will come out and he will give the news and he will cry it out. He will ring a bell and he will declare the news. It's a herald. You know, one of the things that the church can suffer from is too much teaching and instruction and not enough declaratory preaching. Declare the word of the Lord, you heralds, the gospel of liberation. It implies authority. And it says here, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So he's separated to the gospel. He serves in the gospel. From his spirit, he's ready to preach the gospel, and he's not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of it. If you want to know, there are many coward pastors around, and part of their cowardice is that they're ashamed of the gospel. It's too demanding. It's too authoritative. It's too, you know. So Paul talks like that. And he says the reason he's not ashamed of the gospel is that it's God's powers in it. God's powers in it. God's powers in it. For in it, it is the power of God unto the transforming salvation. Please understand that when Paul uses the word salvation, he's not referring to going to heaven. He's talking about a salvation from our enemies now that leads, of course, a salvation from what we were imprisoned in now. Salvation begins today. Salvation begins now. Salvation is now. Now is the day of salvation. Is that right? Is that in the second book of that Paul wrote to Corinth? It is. Now is the day of salvation from your enemies. And this tendency to put it off, to going to heaven and living with sin and living with habits and living with yourself now and just, you know, that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ, his life in you, enabling you to be changed. Changed now, steadily now. Sanctified now, holy now. Hallelujah. And he says, Paul says that this gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Amen. Amen. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Do I believe in a great gospel, or am I like many who are letting it slip? Hebrews chapter 2 tells us about don't let it slip, don't let it leak away. Such a great salvation. That's how the Hebrews writer puts it. The difficulties of the way. That's the context in Hebrews. In that epistle, they'd had a tough time. Those believers to whom he was writing. And he says to them, don't let it slip away. That great salvation. Keep hearing him today. He doesn't speak to you nagging you. He speaks to you day by day and says, be encouraged. Believe what I've done for you. Rise up, O men and women of God. Have done with lesser things. Press on. Rise up today. Hear his voice. He's encouraging you on. He's not coming with a rebuke and pointing finger. He's saying, come on, rise up. Through me, you will do excellently. That's a lovely word from the Old Testament. Through me, you'll do valiantly. So well. So in it, the gospel. You know, the righteousness of God is revealed, verse 17. And then it says, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Isn't that remarkable? Something going on in Cain's heart. His conscience would have been touched when God said to him, sin's at the door. It's wanting to climb all over you. And Cain suppressed the truth. He chose unrighteousness. That's what's happening in multitudes of men and women that you have met. You go near them and spend a little time with them, and you are someone who has a hope shining in you and a word of encouragement coming forth from you and a word of the gospel and of his love coming out of you. Those men, women that you meet are making a choice even as they are around you. They're making a choice. Some of them are suppressing the truth, choosing their unrighteousness. some of them, it awakes in them a latent desire. This is a wonderful thing, to be a Christian, to be a person of light, to be a light bringer, to be someone who shines and brings forth the word of hope. You know, if you move among men in love and women in love, they have a choice to make, and they make it. Make no mistake about it. They make it. They say, I don't want. They suppress the truth. Some of them do. Some do not. Some make an inquiry. Some begin to see. Something has awoken in them. It says here in the 19th verse, but what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. There's something about God. I think of the North American Indian and their sense of accountability to the Great Spirit. Something lingers yet in the heart. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now you can begin to understand why the workings of sin are so prevalent, and one of their great places of attack is any accountability to God as creator. What may be known of him, most understood in the things that are made, the creation round about you, things that are made. No, no, no. It just happened. It's just a fluke. It's just something that took billions and billions and billions of years. The removal of accountability to God, the creator. Because if you acknowledge that you did not just come, that if you acknowledge that you are different to a chimpanzee, that you are not just a higher form of animal, that there is that to you that is, you know, and I see this, I was talking to some people on Friday in a hospital, doctors and psychiatrists, a whole group of them, and pharmacists. And I was talking a little bit to them about how Freud avoided acknowledging God because he wouldn't ever use the word spirit, that man has a spirit. But in order to explain what man was, he had to talk about the man's subconscious, those sorts of things, to avoid any thought of spirit, that man is spiritual. Isn't it remarkable? When you come into verse 21, and I'm sorry I can't spend a lot of time on these phrases, but they're worth thoughtful, slow moving through them, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Can you see this gradual decline? They sensed that there was God, but they didn't want to know him. They didn't want to glorify him as God. They weren't thankful. You can think of little things in your own life, and I can tell you this, You've been like that. You've been like that. That if you were to analyze, consider deeply some of your reactions, I hope, in days long gone by, that when you realize that you needed to be accountable to God and give him his true place, you weren't thankful. You didn't want to glorify him as God. And a battle ensued. Can you see that going on with Cain? God was affirming the preciousness of his brother's life, Abel, and the preciousness of Cain's own life as well, if you do what's right, Cain. But he didn't want to glorify God as God. And he didn't want to be thankful for the mercy of God in talking to him, where God said to him, do well, Cain. If you do well, didn't want to glorify him. Didn't want to glorify God. Didn't want to honor his brother. And so Cain's foolish heart was darkened. And so in that darkness of his heart, murder rose. Kill your brother. This is a process. You've gone through it at times. I certainly have. That's why I know about it. I understand a little bit of this. And when you know there's something terrible that happens further down the track, God begins to let them go. Verse 25, it says that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And because man is built for worship, he must find an object. And so what better object can he form than something that resembles himself? So he begins to worship himself. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they serve the creature rather than the creator. They worship and serve, worship and serve, worship and serve. Notice those two words, they go together. Worship and serve, worship and serve. The creature, the gods. And then it goes even further. Verse 28. They don't even want to retain God in their knowledge. They want to retain him. And so God gives them over to a debased mind. It's a terrible picture. And I'm not touching on things to do with same-sex lesbianism and homosexuality. I'm not even touching on that. Another bizarre behavior, because bizarre it is. And you understand that the ultimate blasphemy in all that behavior is blasphemy against God. It's blasphemy against God because God made man in his own image. And so the defacing of man and the abusing of man and the abusing of man by man and woman by woman and the bizarre behaviors that increase and will increase is a manifestation of hatred of God. What a serious thing it is. Now, against all this background, I take you into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we find, and I haven't got the time to talk much about the Jew and so on, but I want to talk about these these people apparently. God's whole attitude to the world is verse 4, that God, this is chapter 2 of Romans, verse 4, the riches, God according to the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, God is working. The goodness of God is wanting to lead people to repentance. Isn't that wonderful? That the reason that judgment doesn't come suddenly and completely and straight away, the reason that God withholds instantaneous judgment when people go astray, is that his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering, that in his goodness, he's wanting to lead us to repentance. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. How wonderful the Lord is. How wonderful he is. And we all have a choice, men and women, have a choice whether with the hardness of their hearts they will be impenitent, verse 5, treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Then he goes on, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And here's your verse, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Is there a kind of person in a mosque today who's like that? Is there a person in India who's like that? Why are they meditating? Why are they reading their scriptures? What are they after? God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. Are they seeking for eternal life? Do they want to know God? Are they groping in the dark? Is the direction of their life set in such a way that in patient continuance in doing good work, they seek, they glory, honor, immortality. Strange verses. Direction being set. And it says in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Direction. 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 Now I say this to you. What if they begin to hear of Jesus? What if? If this seeking direction was genuine in them, then you know what they'd do. They'd welcome Jesus. They'd welcome him. But if before they died, they didn't have an opportunity to hear of Jesus. What then? Direction was set, but death. What all that means, I don't want to say, but it just shows you that God is working, and, you know. But if they hear of Jesus and they turn against him, it proves that there wasn't a real seeking in them in the first place. I turn you to another scripture, and you will know this one very well, in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is talking in another kind of way. Acts chapter 17, where he's talking to the philosophers in Athens, and they want to know what he's talking about, and he begins to talk to them, and he points out to them that they're worshipping God in the form of one of their altars to the unknown God. You'll read this in verse 23. I was passing by. I saw that you were worshipping someone you don't know, the unknown God. And he's the one I'm talking to you about. He's the one I'm talking to you about. God. Verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Isn't it a lovely declaration of God? Of which people are absolutely ignorant. And he made of one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek after the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he be not far from any of us. How wonderful this is. God is so near. Have you found that God is near? I will tell you that if you and I learn much more to get quiet, really quiet, you'll find God so near, nearer than your breathing. That's what you'll find. And that he's near to all. He's not far from any. Amen. Amen. And he's made us all that we should seek after the Lord in the hope that we might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He's not far. I reckon many of you, the more you know God, the more you look back in your lives and you see he never was ever very far from you, that he kept you, that he protected you, that he put boundaries around your folly. And the more you go on, the more you realize how tender he was toward you and how he has continued to be like that to you. And you love him more than you ever have done before in these days of your lives. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. When you look back and you realize that you were groping after him and you wanted to know him, and you don't even know why you wanted to know him. It was a desire that was in you. He put it there. He put it there. And you went after him. Hallelujah. Tremendous. You know that they should seek after him. And then Paul says in verse 28, in him we live and we move and have our being. as some of your own poets have said. Even some of your guys have been writing about God, and that he's everywhere. Even some of your poets have got a little bit near the truth, that there he is. We are also his offspring. Wonderful. And then Paul begins to focus, and he gets on his focus to Jesus. And he points out that if they rebel against Jesus, then they're rebelling against the God that they've been trying to worship in their ignorance. Begins to focus. You know, and many of them mock him and they turn away. As soon as the focus comes down, they expose the fact that they're not really genuine seekers after God at all. But there is someone, several of them actually, who stick around Paul and they go on. And it says in verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. They'd been worshipping that unknown God. And then they corroborated that desire in their heart. And when they heard about Jesus, they went after him. And they went after Jesus' messenger. And everything began to focus for them. God focused everything on the person of our Lord Jesus. That's what he does for us. So I take you back into Romans. What's the time? Better check the time. I've got a little longer. And I can take you into Romans, and this time I can take you, hallelujah, I can take you into chapter 3. And I can take you here where Paul seems to change tack in his writing. And he seems to move away from all the fact that some people are searching after God and ignorant of him. He seems to move away from all that and he seems to change tack. What then? Verse 9 of chapter 3. Are we better than they? He's talking about Jew and Gentile. He says, no, not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. They're all under sin, as it is written. Now, I'm not going to go through all these verses from the Old Testament that Paul brings together. There's none righteous. He brings everyone, searcher, non-seeker, religious Jew, pagan. He brings everyone under one terrible category. There's none righteous. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. He seems to go back on what he said in chapter 2. He's bringing everybody into the state of their utter being under sin. There's none. The Jewish religionist is no better than the pagan, though he has certain advantages of knowledge. That's all he's got. Amazing. Paul brings them all under one category. Under sin. lost, unable to come out from under sin. Religious won't bring the Jew out of being under sin. Still that state of Cain and Abel fighting inside, even in the one who's seeking after righteousness. Still the fight goes on. Everyone under sin. And you know the wonderful thing that he gets to. Surely you know. You've done a study, haven't you, in your New Testament on the word but. You know, often the word but comes when there's a litany of failure. And then you get this word but. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe, there is no difference. And so he leads you through and me through. In our failure, he comes to this and he says, but Jesus, but God has provided some better thing for us. But there is a new man. But there is an end to Adam. But Adam's offspring, Cain and Abel, that kind of living has come to an end through the faith of Jesus Christ. I hope you're picking up that I am translating verse 22 by saying, righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. Because you understand that the Lord Jesus, in his living, he lived by faith. He lived pure to his Father. He began a new manhood. Am I in that man, Christ Jesus, or am I still in Adam? I cannot be an in-betweener. I'm either in Christ, or I'm in Adam. I am either someone in whom the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is working in me, for I am not saved by my faith, but the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's that faith in God that works in my faith. Hallelujah. He gave himself for us that he might give himself to us, that he might, he faithed for us, and he gives his faith to us. Everything Jesus did for us, he wants to be to us. He wants to impart himself to us. He wants to impart his love for his Father to us. He wants to impart his trust in his Father to us. He wants to impart all that he poured out for us. He wants to pour it into us. That's what salvation is. We are saved by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. And am I quoting Galatians chapter 2? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it is not I who live, and the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. Am I in Christ? Is my whole focus? Have I been brought to this focus? As Paul, I'm no longer just a seeker. I'm a seeker after Christ. I'm a lover of Christ. You know, I think this is something that Oswald Chambers brought home to me years and years and years and years ago. He was a holiness preacher, a young, in-demand holiness preacher. Something happened to him. He travelled up and down England. He was in demand, preaching holiness, 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 holiness. Something happened in his personal life, a great shock that came to his system. Very few people know this. It lasted several years in his life. And he said this, nothing but the grace of God and the love of certain men and women, my wife included, kept me out of the lunatic asylum. That's what he said. And he came through that sore trial, that terrible time that lasted 2 or 3 years. He came forth, and he no longer was preaching states of holiness. He was saying, it's all a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's fellowship with Jesus. This is victory. It is loving Jesus. It is a relationship, a fellowship, a communion with Jesus that deepens in you. This is victory. Jesus is your Savior. Jesus, it's not what Jesus does, it's who Jesus is. What he does comes out of what he is. What he is to you. He is Savior. You can't get near Jesus and spend time with Jesus and walk with Jesus in your weakness without being strengthened by Jesus, by being washed clean by Jesus, by changing your change. If you're with Jesus, you will find that his love will cleanse you, and it's the presence of Jesus working in you that will, oh, so that you don't want to sin. You don't want to displease him. Your desires will be changed into his desires. This is what Jesus is. He can't be anything other to you than a dear Saviour. You can't walk with him without him bearing you up, strengthening you, imparting to you of his grace. Hallelujah. That's why. But everything is now revealed in Jesus. But it's through his faith. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How wonderful is that? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul's going to develop this. Very, very much. By the time he gets to chapter 5, he comes to this. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. You get the picture, don't you? One man, one man. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Christ Jesus, abounded unto many. Grace abounds through one man, through one man. You see, the whole of history revolves around two men. One man named Adam, who could not die. He lived his life on through his offspring. His divided, torn life was manifested through his two sons. Part of him wanting to go with God, part of him not. And that man could not die, and hallelujah, there came another man into the world, even Jesus Christ, who lived ceaselessly for his Father and in his Father's love. Hallelujah. And that spotless lamb, that spotless lamb, took sin into himself and embraced Adam, sinful Adam, was crowned with Adam's crown. Woven by men, callous men, a crown of thorns. That's all Adam was worthy of. My man, that's the crown. Jesus was crowned with Adam's crown. And he took that Adam man into himself. And the judgment on that kind of man. He bore the spotless lamb, bore the judgment unto death. And he took that kind of man down, that failure man, that divided man, that Adam man, that species, that proud man, that fighting man, that man where two things were climbing to try and get ascendancy over one another. He took that man and he buried that man. That man's dead and buried. And the man that was raised on the third day is a different species entirely. He's a new man. Am I in him? Am I in Christ? Do I believe? Do I know? Do I know? You say, how can you know? How can you know? Well, I'll tell you. One of the ways you know is that you begin to live the authentic Christian life. That's chapter 8 of Romans. That's chapter 8. And a chapter 8 begins like this. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is the verse that I want to emphasize. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What law have I got working in me? What law have you got working in you? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I know you have the life of Christ Jesus in you, the law of his life is working in you. There's certain laws in his life, the law of his life. Can we express it in a certain way? Yes, we can. We can say the law of his life was, I delight to do your will. Oh my God. That's part of the law of his life. The law of his life is the law. Paul goes on, doesn't he, down through this great chapter. The law of his life is a law of faith, where he knows all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Is that a famous verse, 28? Romans 8:28. You could use that as a password, couldn't you? You know, on one of your things, Romans 8:28. Bit too easy for some people. If they know you're a Christian, they might think, oh, perhaps one of their favorite verses is Romans 8:28. But you know what I'm saying? Oh, it's all going to work together for good, Father. Even this cross. I don't want to go that way. But Father, even that cross, it's going to work together for good. Because I love you, Father. And I know that going the way, that humble way, that broken way, I know it's going to lead to life. Hallelujah. All things are going to work together for good. Father, I know that. And it's going to bring about union. And all things are going to come together. Father, that's what you're doing in me. You know, it's clear. To me, I don't know if it's clear to you. Who are you in? Christ gives you the power to resist temptation. So you don't have to yield to just what is flesh. We're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. That's what Paul says. Authentic Christian life is Romans 8, not Romans 7. You say, does that mean we don't suffer, that there aren't times of suffering? Of course it doesn't mean that. Part of authentic Christian life is verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Do you believe that? Sufferings come. In fact, they are essential to the coming of glory. If you would know more of the glory of Christ and the preciousness of Christ and the wonder of Christ, even in this life, then there must be that comes your way that proves difficult. It's amazing. Amazing. And of course, you know the triumphant note that Paul finishes on. And it begins in verse 31, doesn't it? What then shall we say to these things if God is for us? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. So it goes on. You know, this is the triumphant cry. The triumphant cry. Who shall separate us? What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? And he goes through all these things. Can you see? Can we see a little clearer? Oh, my brothers and sisters, look at Christ and be saved. Look at Christ. Be saved. Just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and those who looked upon it were healed of the poison that was in them. Is that right? The poison the serpent had injected into them. Look at Christ. And as you look at Christ, the poison that the serpent injected into mankind, it's not in Christ. The poison will be taken out of you. You will live to the glory of God. Increasing, you will know the power of his salvation. You shall be clean. You shall be holy. You shall be victorious. The poison will be gone. The poison of taken away. Hallelujah. And you shall be one of those beautiful ones. Amen. It's 2 o'clock. Sorry, my computer says it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon, but it's 10 o'clock in Malaysia. And it's, oh dear, what is it in there? 10 o'clock in the morning in Canada. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is the message. This is what was in my heart to try and share a bit more. Hope it's helpful to you. Wonderful Lord. Faithful to do more for us than we could ask or think. I think that last thought is the most wonderful thing. All the poison gone, the poison of self-love, the poison, you know, in place of all that, the life of Christ increasingly being lived out in us. Amen. Thank you, BB.
Amen.
Yeah.
Would you like to
yes,
lead us in prayer?
Yes, of course, BBB. Oh, Father, thank you that for the privilege of sharing with my brothers and sisters from around the world, Lord, the wondrous words of your great gospel, inadequately declared again. But nevertheless, Wonderful words of life. Wonderful words of life. Hallelujah. Words of deliverance. Words of victory. Words full of hope. Words full of promise. Words grounded in a work done. You cried out, it's finished. It's finished. That's what you shouted, Lord Jesus, on the tree. It's finished. The reign of sin and death is finished. You meant much more than that. The victory of Satan is finished. Demons are finished, not eradicated, but put in their appropriate place. It's all finished. It's all finished. Thank you, Lord. A victorious life is finished. The life has been lived. And now you put that life in us. That life, your life, might be lived in us. We're your body, Lord Jesus. We're your body. Hallelujah. We give you our thanks tonight, Lord, for these holy, holy minutes, this holy time. Oh, Lord, you know you need to say these things to us again and again to get through our unbelief and our doubts, and you need to say these things to us again and again. You need to remind us, and we need to remind ourselves, Lord, that you've done exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So remind us again and again and again. Encourage every one of us, Lord, and others who may listen to this message and another time. Oh, how your loving heart goes after us all. How you care. Oh, Lord, surely your care was sealed that you spared not your only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all. Praise your name, Father, for all that you're showing us and doing with us. In Jesus' name, Amen.